We turn now to chapter 36 of Exodus in our exposition, and we consider verses 1 to 7. Exodus chapter 36, verses 1 to 7. Hear now, once again, the living word of God. Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding, to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man, in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. So we return to Midian, to Sinai, where the Lord has given his law to his people, and now the tabernacle, that sacred tent, is to be built, is to be constructed, and everyone is to have a hand in bringing it together and making the materials, the fabric, the linen, molding the various metals that would be used, shaping the wood, and bringing it all together. And everyone is to contribute, and they contribute, and they contribute, and they give, and they give, and they continue to give, and when they're done giving, they give some more. They don't stop. Before, their hearts had been so very hard and frozen to the Lord in unbelief. And now it is flowing as the spring weather comes and the thaw descends and those rivers that were locked up in ice are now flowing freely. In fact, it is flowing, and it is flowing with a great force and a power. So the benevolence, so the liberality, the giving heart of the people is so great that even God says, stop. Matthew Henry aptly observes, as he often aptly observes, a rare instance. Most need a spur to quicken their charity. Few need a bridle to check it, yet these did. The Lord dams up. The waters that have flowed are enough, indeed more than enough, and now it is time to cease. You keep the rest. You have the rest. It is enough. And what a commendable thing that these people, having so lately sinned so grievously against God in the affair of the golden calf, breaking so soon after God had married them, as it were, breaking so soon that law, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You are not to take the stuff, the things of this world, and drag my glory down to that level. And yet that's exactly what they did. Yet God, on account of the intercession of Moses, forgives them. And says, even though I have every right to clean the earth of you, I will continue in my loving faithfulness towards you, and you will have a hand in building that tabernacle, that glorious symbol and sacrament of my saving presence among you, where the glorious Ark of the Covenant will rest, where I will commune with my people, yet not without blood. I will be your God, you shall be my people. And so flows in response that generosity of the people, so much so that Moses gave commandment and caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, making sure that no one misses this public service announcement. Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. More than enough. As really this is an extension of the previous passage and many of the themes that we saw in the previous passage are here, we move directly to some lessons as we consider here the people's generosity, that they were most generous, yet the Lord in his kindness limits them. Consider five lessons. The Lord's freedmen are most free with their goods because they put a very modest premium or price on them. The Lord's freedmen, that is to say, those whom he has set free. He has given a spiritual emancipation proclamation. The chains that were on their wrists have fallen off. And not just in a physical way as it was in Egypt, because very literally, these slaves were emancipated, set free, and so they became free men. Now all the more are they made free because they are not in bondage to the law as a covenant of works. They are forgiven. They are justified. They are accepted as many as have true faith. They are set free. God will not destroy them, but he will be their God, notwithstanding their sin. And now what do we think of these good things? Well, they're still good things, but they're not half as valuable as once we thought. The Lord's free people are most free with their goods. They don't hold on to them too tightly. Those things that they need, those things that they don't need, but it's nice to have. Not just the wood and the coal, but also the gold and the silver, and not just the useful, simple brown cloth, but also the purple and the scarlet. These things are valuable. These things have come from God's earth. And these slaves received all these gifts at the hands of their oppressors at midnight when they fled Egypt in haste. And now they understand all the more, having come this close to being utterly destroyed for their covenant breaking, when God was giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, the charter of the new nation, yet God pardons and accepts them. And so they are free with their goods. They don't cling to them. They are able to give. In fact, they're able to give and give and give. And when they're done with that, give again. So much so that even God says, it's enough. You can stop now. And why is that? It is because they have learned the true value of things. Now, does this stick with them? I'm sorry to say that's not the case. But however many true and sincere believers were there in Israel at this time, certainly collectively as the people, they have learned something of things that are far superior. You see, why are things precious? Why are things valuable? It's because of the sense of the worth that we see in those things. And so there is an increased demand. And if you understand the basic interplay of market forces, supply and demand, you know that the more something is in demand, the higher the price. Because more people want the same thing. You'll notice when a storm comes in, when it's rolling into New England, everyone hits the stores and all the shelves with bread and all the refrigerators with milk, they're just emptied out. There's a stampede. There is this demand. And so we see even prices going up on various important goods. There are many factors that contribute to that, but what we have here is that if they are giving so freely of these things for the service of the tabernacle, clearly they're not as important. Clearly there's something that is more valuable. And it must be much, much more valuable so that the real value of the things is so debased that they're just unloading it. As typical Americans, we frequently have to bring loads of donations from time to time to our local consignment store. They're just not valuable to us. We just have too much of this. We no longer wear those clothes. So-and-so gave those things to us, and I know they meant well, but, well, we just really don't want it, so let's just get rid of it. And we throw it in boxes and stuff it in bags and drop it there, and it's not valuable. It's not as valuable to us. Well, so here are these precious things that have lost their value, relatively speaking. The Lord's free men are most free with their goods. They can let go. They can donate. They can give. Not just the stuff that we're accumulating and we really don't want and is taking up too much space. We're talking about the really top shelf valuable stuff. That's not even that important to me anymore. Now, something has happened if you get to that point where you're pulling the jewelry and the valuable the plates and the saucers and those things that will call a good price. But when you have had contact with free grace, it immediately devalues and debases even the most valuable possessions. And I think that's what's going on under the hood. The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. Something has happened to their hearts, my friend. And that's why their hands are opening up. And they're not giving the crusts, they're giving the bread. Oh, you who have been set free, if the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. If indeed you are the Lord's freedmen, if He has declared liberty to the captives, and you have heard that good news and have received it. You have been set free. Something happens to your heart so that you do not count outward things half as valuable as you did before, and you are willing to give it over as Zacchaeus. We would say he was filthy rich. And yet, what is money now that the Lord has set me free? He set me free from the guilt of my sin. He set me free from the punishment of everlasting wrath, torments, and hellfire. He set me free from the enslavement of sin, whereas before I was in bondage to sin. Everyone who sins is the slave of sin, Jesus says. And yet he speaks the word of grace, and he sets me free. So that I'm done with the lying. I'm done with the uncleanness that I used to be a part of. And I am done with greed and stinginess and selfishness. And that miserly desire to acquire and keep at all costs. It's over. He set me free. Now, if that's the case with you, this is something that you need to renew. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Let us remember to put a right premium, a very low premium on outward goods as the Lord's freeman. Consider the givenness of your gifts. The givenness of your gifts. What have you that you have not received? The Lord has given so many blessings, and even the skills and the abilities and the hard work that we put into acquiring things lawfully, that itself is a gift. Take away the fuel of our gifts, of being able-bodied. Maybe we have gifts, but something has happened. We've been injured. We've been impaired, and we cannot go to work as before. It's so easy to strut around and think that all the good things that we have are because of me. Well, follow things to the source. The Lord is the one who gave. He's the one who gave to this people all those good things which they inherited in one night by their oppressors. Consider, in order to put a right premium, indeed, a very low premium on outward goods, consider not only the givenness of your gifts, but the, can I put it this way, the take-awayableness of your gifts. He can take them away at any time. He can allow Satan, who at this moment may be seeking permission to bereave you, to strip away those things that are so very precious to you. And all the Lord has to do is give him leave, and you will be stripped bare. We live in a prosperous time, but all that prosperity can vanish like smoke. Most of us, many of us, don't remember the Great Depression. We have perhaps one or two loved ones who lived in those days, and they still, to this day, have something of a frugality about them because they remember what it was like to be in breadlines. Not to have the basic necessities. Oh, consider the take-awayableness of your gifts. That's one reason why we need to expose ourselves to news that educates us about others who do not have. All the more Christians who do not have. Put a right premium, indeed a very low premium, on outward goods by considering the hatefulness of covetousness, which is idolatry. Oh, that we should take the good things that God has had and make an idol of it. That we should supplant God with something. Oh, it is ugly. It is detestable. And on the flip side, consider the beauty and simplicity of contentedness. There's a sweetness in contentment. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. There's a beauty in it, in that simplicity. Consider the superiority of faith that sees riches that this world cannot calculate and weigh and value. Moses forsook the wealth, the opulence of Egypt. He had it in his hands. Now what are you doing, Moses? You're leaving all that behind. Yes, but I see untold wealth. You know, during the gold rush in the mid-19th century, people went to great lengths going over land and water and going to great efforts in order to uncover this unseen element. How much more should we see the superiority of faith, which lays hold of greater riches, the superiority of hope? You can have wealth, but if you have no hope, what do you have? The superiority of love. Now abideth these three: faith, hope, and charity, or love. But the greatest of these, it is charity. It endures. These things do not endure. But faith and hope take us all the way into eternity, and what remains is love. And consider free grace, which is the mother of your freedom. And then practice. Practice, practice. Practice liberality. Practice giving. It's not going to be easy. Sometimes the joints are not going to move quite as quickly. But practice. Get back in touch with that grace that first set you free to lubricate the machinery. But then practice, even if there's some rust that needs to be pushed through. Practice following the practice of the early church in Jerusalem. All the believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. In fact, so great was the freedom and the liberality of these early Christians, they were all of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught or any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. They had all things common. Practice. Practice liberality. Follow the practice of the Macedonians, who in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The Lord gives us these examples to stimulate us to the practice, not just the motivation, but the action that follows the motivation. In fact, that's what Paul is doing with the Corinthians. He's saying, remember your commitment, look at the Macedonians, and follow through. And don't do it reluctantly. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Practice liberality and practice modesty. Let your moderation be known to all men. Moderation, modesty, isn't simply wearing appropriate clothes. It's also not overindulging continually in all the good things of life. Notice how Moses complied with this restraint by the Lord. Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. Had Moses wanted to, could he not have disobeyed and partaken of something of the surplus? But he said, no, I don't need that. We have more than enough. Freely you have received, freely give. So first, the Lord's freemen are most free with their goods. Second, even Old Testament religion was not so material, not fundamentally outward. Now, we've observed before that compared to the New Testament, the Old Testament religion that was revealed by God and observed and practiced by the saints of the Old Testament was comparatively more outward. It involved more things to see and to touch, more impressive things, more glorious things. The author to the Hebrews observes that the tabernacle, this sacred tent, was a figure. It was a symbol. That this worship stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances opposed upon them until the time of the Reformation. But don't make the mistake that there is only shell and no kernel in Old Testament religion. There is only shell. There is only the outward. There are only the outward blessings, the outward observances. No. And that has to be the case. If the Lord is indicating there is a point in which I must turn you away, it isn't enough. It is more than enough. The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. It's almost like a little game of hot potato here. The people are saying, I don't want this. And God is saying, there's too much here. I don't want this. Which tells us that there is something more to the eye of sense. And that something is God. And that something is His glory. And that something are the promises. And that something is the gospel. And that something is the future of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to save His people, which those prisoners of hope waited for. So don't despise. Don't allow yourself to be tempted to despise or in any way look down upon Old Testament religion. Yes, it was preparatory. Yes, It was more preoccupied with outward things. It was a state in which the church is under tutors and governors, leading these people from immaturity to maturity. But at its very core is that which is spiritual, that which is eternal. Indeed, I am that I am. Third, the Lord is most kind and will not have his people turned into beggars. The Lord is most kind and will not have his people turned into beggars. These people fell in with the command to surrender, to bring all these things, to donate them, the best of the best. And yet the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment and caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman make any more for the offering of the sanctuary." Now, worship involves sacrifice. It always does. There will always be a call to sacrifice. Did not we hear the words of the Lord Jesus? "If any man follow me, let him take up his cross." If you want a cheap Christianity, you don't have Christianity. You have a lie in your right hand. You may imagine that you know Christ, but you want Christ without a cross, Christ without commands, Christ without discipline, without holiness, without commitment, without the willingness to suffer for Jesus' sake. Sometimes to be put to shame because you identify with Jesus. It doesn't work like that. David said, "I will not serve the Lord with that which costs me nothing." You must follow Jesus. But you can't follow Jesus on your terms. There has to be sacrifice. There has to be the surrender, indeed, of the whole life. And yet, none of this means that God will have his people to be fundamentally hurt by serving him. God is more pro-man than man himself. The Pharisees corrupted this principle, turned things on its head, and they made Sabbath observance, a significant aspect of the service of the Lord, into just these outward practices, some of which were very cumbersome and difficult, unnecessarily so. Jesus said, "Get your hands off my disciples, Pharisees. They just want to have some food. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man." And you know, Christian, you who have, notwithstanding your sins and your failures, nevertheless, by the grace of God, you know that the sacrifices that you have made for the worship of God have never in the end hurt you. They have only been for your benefit. The kind of sacrifice, the sacrifice of time, the sacrifice of one's finances, giving a sizable portion of one's income, proportionate to your ability. These are not small things. But the Lord is never about simply hurting man. In fact, quite the opposite. The worship of God is healing and restoring. And in fact, when we participate in that element of worship, if I may call it that, when before or after the service we give of our substance and we contribute, there is something healing in that. And you know that this pulpit is not about money-mongering. But when we come to passages like this, it must be pointed out that God only blesses His people when they give of themselves for the purpose of His worship. He is most kind and will not have His people turn to beggars. And forgive me if I've repeated this text too many times, but if it's one of the most precious ones to me, I have been young and now I am old, yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. That doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. That doesn't mean that you are not going to experience tension and even division within your family. Jesus taught us otherwise, didn't he? I did not come to bring peace into this world. I came to bring a sword. Yet, He did not come to destroy men's lives. He came to save them. Let us beware further of those teachers and of those movements within the church that would bring us into a false kind of worship where the emphasis is upon outward things and sacrifice and hardship. Asceticism. It takes different shapes. Beware of it. They are false teachers who say, touch not, taste not, handle not. And these kinds of things, brethren, can even creep into our circles as well. Fourth, the Lord is so worthy, worth infinitely more than all created good. That's really the great explanation for this. For this over and above collection, more, much more than is needed, so much so that God even says, I've got to hit the brakes. This is just too much. You keep the rest. He's a good God. You keep the rest. You enjoy these things. I made them so that you could enjoy them. But the great lesson here is that the greatest thing is the greatest being. He is so worthy. Worth infinitely more than all created good. And the believer comes to this understanding. And if you're not a believer, this won't make any sense because you don't have ears to hear. You're so preoccupied with stuff. But the believer knows and confesses, the Lord is my portion, the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. That's not the New Testament, is it? That's the Old Testament. Don't tell me the Old Testament is all carnal and outward. There is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Friend, you may have everything, but if you don't have God, you have nothing. And one day, you will learn that even the things you think you have will be taken from you when you are cast into hell. When you are thrown into that place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and all the good things of this life will be stripped from your hands because you have proved yourself unworthy of them. But today, today is the day of grace where God offers himself freely through the preaching of the gospel to be reconciled to his people by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was signified by that worship of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And if it worries you about the cost, about the price tag of taking God, know this, that if you get God, you get all things. Paul says to the believers in Corinth, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and you're Christ's and Christ is God's. Boston writes, all the good that is to be found in honors and riches, in pleasures, in preferments, in husband, in wife, in children, in friends, is to be found only and eminently in God. You have all in that great God that is the saints' great all. But observe last that it is not God in himself, but God in Christ. Fifth and last, it is God in Christ who is most excellent, who is all to the believer. It is the God who manifests himself through the tabernacle, symbolizing God coming to be among us. And how precious is Christ, God in the flesh. Oh, that woman, that unclean woman, sensed that preciousness when she anointed the body of Jesus and wiped his feet with her tears and the hairs of her head. Joseph of Arimathea, he saw that Christ was precious when he pleaded for his body that had been crucified. That is worth more than anything. I close with words of Samuel Rutherford. Oh, but Christ is heaven's wonder, and earth's wonder. What marvel that the bride saith he is altogether lovely. Oh, pity for evermore that there should be such a one as Christ Jesus, so boundless, so bottomless, and so incomparable in infinite excellency and sweetness, and so few to take him. Let us therefore see something in this great outpouring of giving, leading us to him who is altogether lovely. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Please rise. O God, wilt thou forgive us of all that worldliness and covetousness which is idolatry? Take us back to the freedom that we once enjoyed when we were saved, and may we experience it more and more deeply, that we might commune with thee and desire thee above all things. And help us to put a right price upon the good things of this life, to enjoy them, but Lord, to know that they are subject to moth, to rust, to corruption. We do ask, Lord, that thou would be pleased to bless us, both we and our children, and we do pray thee that thou would sanctify thy word wherever it may go. We pray it now with the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus. Amen.